Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 23 through 31. Acts 9, 23 through 31. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, but they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
We've been traveling through this book. I hope it's been a blessing to you. We started off with Peter and John and the spotlight on them. Well, it's really on Jesus, but what he's doing through them. And then we saw Philip and him traveling through Samaria. Spotlight turned towards Stephen for a little bit and his sermon and his ministry right before his death. And now we've turned a corner a little bit and seen this great enemy of the faith, Saul of Tarsus, who, as you know, becomes the Apostle Paul. And so it's really a book so far, at least in my opinion, just spotlighting the grace of God towards sinners and him building his church as he said he would in chapter 1, verse 8. He's building his church throughout the world. He continues to do that today. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's help as we look at his word. Lord, we do ask for your help. We ask that you might glorify yourself through the preaching of the word and the listening of the word, that they might have ears to hear. As you said, give them ears to hear today and give me words that might help them in their faith be built up and nourished and strengthened as they seek to glorify you in all of the various ways that they live. God, help your people today see Christ and relish in his grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you towards two difficult initiatives today. Two difficult initiatives or assignments. One, I want you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And two, I want you to hope in God. I want you to hope in God. I say these two initiatives are difficult, not because they are not good. They are good. But because our natural tendency is to avoid our crosses, is it not? And to really hope in ourselves in this life. Saul of Tarsus was no different. Like you and me, Saul had to learn what it meant to walk the walk. He had just been remarkably converted by God's grace on the road to Damascus, and Jesus showed up in his life and changed Saul. But Saul had to learn what it meant to walk the walk. He had to learn that his new Christian life was going to be nothing like his old life. Now the hunter was going to become the hunted. He too had to learn what it was going to be like to take up his cross and follow the Lord, and not to hope in himself, but to hope in Christ. So I want to explore a little of the Christian life with you together as we see our need first to learn the Christian way and second to hope in the Savior's reversal. There's two themes this morning: learn the Christian way and second to hope in the Christian's or the Savior's reversal. First, let's learn the Christian way. Verses 23 and to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, that is Saul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The event Luke describes here is somewhere between 5 to 10 years after Pentecost, chapter 2. It's where we're at in the book of Acts. Give you a sense of chronology, time frame. Stephen has been murdered. Philip has been traveling and preaching. And Saul, the church's greatest enemy, has just been remarkably converted. Upon conversion, Saul remained at Damascus, as verse 23 states. Look at it there, for many days. Saul's preaching was so compelling, so powerful, that by this time Saul had gained some disciples. Verse 25. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall in a Rahab-like stage escape, lowering through a basket through the wall. You remember that in Joshua chapter 2. So Saul has some disciples, but not everyone around Saul is warm towards his newfound faith and his conversion. That is what the gospel does, you remember. I remind you, the gospel divides. Verses 23 and 24 tell us that there were Jewish leaders plotting to kill Saul. In fact, so fixed were they on killing Saul that they were watching the gates day and night. When is he coming in? When is he leaving? I'm going to station myself there, see if we can catch Saul and bring him and kill him like we've done the rest of his friends. This event must have been seared in Saul's mind. He writes about it later. Do you remember this? He writes about it later in 2 Corinthians 11 as an example of his sufferings and something actually to boast in his life. What does the Lord have us to learn in these short three verses? Well, Saul is learning, beloved, what it means to be a Christian. He's learning that following Jesus comes with a cost, a cost some of you knew all too well, I imagine. Saul's learning that because of his fellowship with Christ, the devil and the world are no longer his friends. Saul is learning what you and I are learning, isn't he? What every Christian is learning in this life. The need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. When you became a Christian, I imagine life got harder. Did it become harder for you? It became harder for me? A lot harder. I had enemies I never knew I was going to have. That's the way of a Christian life. Prior to this, Saul had not experienced persecution. He tells us that prior to becoming a Christian, he was climbing the ranks of Judaism. Wasn't he? Philippians 3. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. He was the best of the best. My goodness. Saul had it going on. Life was good. Life was easy. He was the hunter. But all that changed when Saul met Jesus. Saul needed to learn the Christian way, the way of cross-bearing. I've asked myself over the years a question perhaps you have as well, I imagine you have. It goes something like this. Why is cross-bearing, taking up your cross, Matthew 16, why is cross-bearing so important to God in the shaping of his children? Is there some other way? I'd like there to be a different way. So why is cross-bearing so critical, so essential to God, because it is important to God, evidently, in the shaping of you and of me? Various answers have arisen over the years. I'm sure that you have them as well. We know that Christ walked this path as well. He learned obedience, Hebrews 5, I'm thinking of, through a path of suffering, through cross-bearing himself, and on the backside was risen and exalted to God. So if we're going to be conformed into Christ, Hebrews says, we also want to take that path, right? And if our ultimate aim is to be like Jesus and he walked that path of cross-bearing, then you and I, his children, are going to take that cross as well to be conformed to him. And I've always believed that, and I still believe it. I guess this week, just practically speaking, I came to an answer I don't think I've come to before, but I like it. Why is cross-bearing so important to God in the shaping of his children? I think because I can guarantee without my crosses, I would pretty much insufferable. All of us would be. We'd kind of be unbearable to be with. Our crosses, not our crowns, not our blessings, our crosses are what shape us most. Don't you realize that the traits in your life that people love about you are not really there because of the crowns in your life? Right? One of my joys in pastoring, actually, is watching the cross and your crosses, taking them up, shape you in such a way that we become attractive to one another and to God. And I think without our crosses in our life shaping us as they do, I would pretty much be insufferable. But it's the crosses, it's not the crowns that make us what we are, that deepen us and shape us as to what we ought to be. When people look at your life, it's really the impact of the crosses that they most enjoy about you. That's what the cross has done, to lay you low and humble you. John Calvin wrote, "We need to spend our lives under a constant cross for many reasons. First, we overestimate our strength unless our weaknesses are flaunted before our eyes. We believe," Calvin says erroneously, "that whatever happens, our strength will remain unbroken and undefeated. Relying on this confidence," Calvin says, "we become proud as if our abilities were enough apart from God's grace." Then he says, "But the cross and our crosses drive away our confidence in the flesh. It undermines our opinion we have about our strength. And by humbling us in this way, our crosses teach us to rest in God alone, with the result that we are neither overwhelmed nor defeated." End quote. We may not like the crosses and what they do in our life and the pain they inflict, but the impact they have beautify the church. They make you someone other Christians want to enjoy and be around. And most of all, they glorify God and conform you to Jesus. I would be insufferable, unbearable to live with, without my crosses. And that is why they're there. And so I urge you to first initiative, to take up your cross, continue to take them up. Assault is here as he learns the Christian way of suffering. Second, I want to urge you towards hoping in the Savior's reversal. Look at your text, verse 26. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, understandably. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. My friend, Saul does something here we think very strange. I think very odd. Saul goes, of all places, back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you don't remember, was the very center of Christian persecution. And it was so in large part because of Saul. That's where he killed Stephen. But Saul is going back to Jerusalem. Why go back? That's my question. Verse 26. Look at it. And we had come to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples. That is remarkable. Saul wanted, even at the risk of his own life, to join the very people he once hated and to go public with it. Not to join them in a private room, but to go public with the church, God's embassy of grace on earth. Paul says, I'm going to join them. Now, I hope you can bear with me a little bit as I make a plug for church membership. Saul wanted to join the church and to make it known, probably to people he was once with in attacking Christians. Paul goes back to the church and says, I'm with them now, at the risk of his own life. Church membership. You won't find church membership verse by verse, thou shalt be a member of a church. But you do have statements like this. So join a church. It can be this one or a different one. Join a church. So Saul, he's joining the church, and the disciples aren't too sure about this. Verse 26b, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Peter looks at John and says, I don't know about this. Last time Saul was here, he killed our friend Stephen. I don't think God can save a man like Saul. Is he some type of mole? You know? He wants to join the church? I'm not so sure about this, John. Verse 27, Barnabas shows up. But Barnabas took him, that is Saul, and brought him to the apostles. And the idea there, the word took him and brought him, literally he took him by the hand. Isn't that endearing? I'm going to take him by the hand. Barnabas sticks his neck on the line and says no. Brings him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas tells the apostles, I know it sounds crazy, Peter, but Saul is for real. John, you can come out from under the bed now. The rest of you, you can come out from hiding. Saul's the real deal. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he preached Jesus when he got to Damascus. Barnabas says, it's a complete reversal. This guy is for real. Well, Saul doesn't need Barnabas to do his pleading. Verse 28, Saul goes out and went in and among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. What do we glean from this paragraph in God's word? Well, I think the disciples are learning that Jesus is the Lord of great reversals. They are learning what you and I are learning, that Jesus can turn anything around. Your life, Saul's life, your friend's life, your family life, anything and anyone, Jesus can turn. And one of the most harmful beliefs we as Christians adopt is the belief of fatalism. It goes something like this. The belief that this is the way it is going to be forever and nothing is going to change and that's that. Sound familiar? That's how I think at times. This is the way I am. This is the way my spouse is. This is the way my job is. This is the way society is. That country is always going to be closed to the gospel. Nothing is going to change. Fatalism. Nothing can ever turn around. That's the way most of us tend to think at times. But Acts 9, praise God, says that belief is emphatically false. Jesus Christ is not dead, and he is not distant. He is not weak, and he is not indifferent to the progress of his mission in your life. So one of the reasons we open our services is he is risen. He is risen indeed. Why? Because he is risen and he changes things for his glory and your good. Anything and anyone at any time. And he tells you, beloved, he tells you today, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Jesus Christ is the Lord of great reversals. And that's true for churches, for nations, for families, and for you. God can turn anything around. So put to death fatalism in your life that nothing is ever going to change. I was speaking to a mentor of mine, our old pastor in California. I've shared this with a few of you already. He reminded me, we were talking ministry, and we were talking Christian life, and he reminded me of Genesis 19. Do you know what happens in Genesis 19? You're like, no, it's probably a story tucked away in Genesis 19. Noah has some relationships with his daughters. Let's put it that way. One of the boys that is birthed from that relationship, his name is Moab. Moab is a constant threat to Israel, correct? Yes? Here's the silver lining of that text. Without Moab, you don't get Ruth. Without Ruth, you don't get David. Without David, you don't get Jesus. All from this incestuous relationship in Genesis 19. Can God turn things around? Anything? Anyone? At any time? Jesus Christ is the Lord of great reversals. Hope in Him. Trust in Him. Cling to Him. Lean upon Him. He can change anything. A few words of application as we close. The upshot of all this was that the church was maturing. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I take that to mean that the ethos in which Jesus broke in and turned things around was the ethos of godly fear, one, and two, spiritual comfort. That's the ethos of the early church, godly fear and spiritual comfort. So let's speak briefly about godly fear. The fear of the Lord is that sense of awe that the Lord is infinitely beautiful and infinitely glorious and therefore should not be trifled with. The fear of the Lord is what the disciples felt when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. It is what the disciples felt when they were praying in Acts chapter 4 and the place in which they gathered was shaken. The fear of the Lord is your faith coming to grips with the indescribable, heart-stopping power of God unleashed whenever and wherever, for our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115:3. That's the fear of the Lord. Indescribable, hot, heart-stopping power of believing that God can do all things. And Abraham, like a faith, hoping against hope. In other words, that was the ethos in which Jesus turned things around, and I suggest that I think we need this badly today. The church is more concerned with productivity, getting things done, drawing big crowds, and all the rest. And I just want us as a church to be people who have a faith that grips with God and His beauty and His glory, and to live like it. Second, spiritual comfort was the upshot of how they lived. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is that sense of repose, that whatever happens around you, and there was a lot happening around the early church, there is a peacefulness fixed in your soul by the Spirit. I have not been in one, but I've seen one on the TV. When hurricanes pass through the Gulf of Mexico and break on the shore, there's a phenomenon of being calm in the eye of the storm when devastation is all around. Well, Christians who turn their eyes upon Jesus are in the center. When everything is peaceful and assured, even though everything around them, they see what they hear, the wind makes them tremble. But they're right in the eye, centered on Christ. That's spirit-wrought comfort. In other words, being filled with the Spirit, Spirit-filled. We hear that a lot today. Being Spirit-filled is not about spontaneity in this or in that, or doing this or doing that, because of some intuition. That's not being filled with the Spirit. Being Spirit-filled is about possessing the Spirit's fruit when everything around you is absolutely chaos. And the early church had it. Everything around them is swirling. They're being hunted. And what are they doing? God is great. And the Holy Spirit was giving them comfort in their souls. That's the way to live. Living the Christian life, taking up our cross, following Jesus, turning our eyes towards Him, having the effects of those crosses move within our lives, and then trusting, helping in the Lord of great reversals. Let's pray. Well, our great God, it's inspiring, Lord. It really is. And yet we know the early church had their problems, as we do. And so we pray, God, that we too might have a spiritual comfort when everything around us is chaos. That we would have a godly fear, a faith that is gripped by your beauty and your glory, that you can do whatever and whenever you please, Lord. Be glorified today. Grow us, church. Mature us. Multiply us for your name's sake. Amen.